in the pocket of a soldier during the American Revolutionary War in the 1770s. They appeared for the first time in the October 1776 issue of Gospel Magazine, which was published in England. The words were written by Jehoiada Brewer, who was a Congregationalist minister. He did not sign his name to the poem. It simply bore the name Sylvestris, later though found to be from the pen of Mr. Jehoiada Brewer, a Congregationalist minister in Sheffield. As far as we know, the only words he ever wrote which yet remain, but these were enough, and it is sung to the tune of Duane Street, my favorite song, Hail, Sovereign Love. Your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 13, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. I very much appreciate the consideration this church has given to my family and to myself, to my ministry. Appreciate your kindness and your friendship and the privilege and the honor to be here with you today. In October of 1983, I was living on the island of St. Thomas, U.S. Virgin Islands, and we held a week of open-air meetings that fall, and our speaker for the occasion was Joseph Fevrier, pastor of First Baptist Church of St. Lucia, another island to the south of where we were at that time. During his week with us on St. Thomas, Pastor Fevrier related that he was pastoring a church of some 200 members, and he was also having to attempt to pastor a number of other smaller churches as well because there were not enough preachers on the island, and that he had a number of young men in his church that desired to assist him, but they had no theological training, a lot of desire, but no background, and he knew not what to do, and so we made it a matter of prayer. And the Lord was pleased shortly afterward to open the door for my family to move to St. Lucia, West Indies, and we began a ministry that was to last for about 4 years on the island of St. Lucia, during which time the Lord was pleased to raise up a school of theology, a school the primary purpose of which was to prepare men for the gospel ministry, and a school which opened its doors to also anybody else that wanted to attend class. We charged no tuition. It was college-level curriculum, curriculum lasting some 3 years, 4 nights a week, 2 hours each night. And after some 3 years, we graduated a good number of pupils, and I'm happy to say that we had a banquet just the weekend before I left, and almost all the pupils that we had in our school, 20 of them the last year, but almost all the pupils we had are now preachers or pastors of churches, ladies or Sunday school teachers and workers with youth. Our young men now have audio equipment going through the villages of the island and preaching in the open air, and it was a good ministry. The Lord raised a good ministry there and was pleased to permit us to work with him there. For about 2.5 years on the same island, I pastored a church myself, a small church in a little fishing village remote from the mainstream of civilization on the island, and my family went down twice every week on the Lord's Day and also on Wednesday and preached. I accepted the pastor of the church under the condition that my pupils could do most of the work, and they did a good bit of the work. They would learn in the classroom, we would study together in the classroom, and then on the weekends and in the middle of the week going down to this village, and they would attempt to put into practice what they learned in class. And one of my pupils is now pastoring the church, and another one is assisting him. And then the Lord gave us a television ministry, which lasted for 2 years. A television program we entitled We Preach Christ, because that's all we intended to do. We found it a full-time occupation, and we owned at that time the only TV station on the island, which meant that if you wanted to watch TV at 8:30 Sunday morning, you had to watch me. I was the only thing on TV. And it was said to have been, by general consensus there, the strangest television program on the air, not only because it was the only white preacher there, but because it was the only TV program that did not dabble in politics at politics time and moral issues at other times and everything else under the sun. We had one purpose, and that was to preach the gospel. The Lord blessed it. We provided free literature every week. The Lord was pleased to bless that, and after 4 years on the island, the Lord was pleased to bring that ministry to a conclusion, having raised up a number of men to continue the work which had been done there. And then the Lord opened the door on the island of Tortola, a few hundred miles to the north of where we were, and going back up to where we had begun our ministry back in 1979 in the Virgin Islands. Church there has been without a pastor for about 3 or 4 years. And as far as I know, I don't know of a single Sovereign Grace Baptist preacher in the Virgin Islands. And I know a bunch of preachers there, but no Sovereign Grace, consistent Sovereign Grace Baptist preachers. This church has been without a pastor now for some 3 years or so, and they desire to come up and help them. And I've agreed under the condition that if the Lord be pleased, if we'll have a school there like the one we had on St. Lucia, hopefully the Lord will send us a number of young men and ladies that will study together with us, and the Lord might be pleased from that to send out some men that know the gospel, that love it and preach it. If they love it, they must preach it. And we hope that a number of men and women through studying with us might learn to love the gospel and to be used of the Lord. So we covet your prayers. We pray God be pleased to bless that work. In Acts chapter 13, and before we read, let us seek the face of the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious and kind and loving Heavenly Father, we have come apart from the cares of this world, and for these brief moments we've gathered here in this house. And we would pray that you would drive from our hearts that which would hinder us from close communion with you. We pray that in our coming to you in this form of worship together, that we might have no other form nor purpose than that we might worship and to adore and to love and honor, exalt to the degree to which we are capable your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for the wherewithal to do it in a manner that is accepting in your sight. And we pray that in every aspect of our service this morning, whether it be in the singing of these hymns and the one we just learned, in the prayers we've offered, and in this collection taken, and in this exposition of Scripture, that you might be pleased to direct our hearts to worship, and that you might be pleased with that which we come before you with. We pray that you bless this exposition of Scripture and the declaration of your gospel, that you use this message to your glory, to the calling of your elect, and to the edification of your Zion. And our Father, we pray that our hearts knit together in love and harmony might worship you in spirit and in truth. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I'm going to speak to you today, if God be pleased, on the subject that is very dear to my heart and should be to the hearts of all of us, the subject of gospel missions. It's a subject that everybody knows about, but everybody seems to be quite ignorant of. That being an opinion that is gathered by observing what people think about gospel missions. I am convinced that Americans will have a place in history as having been among the most generous of people when it came to supporting missionaries. I think the Lord has blessed Americans with good resources, and I think Americans have been very generous with regard to supporting missionaries. I'm also convinced that Americans are perhaps the most gullible people in the world when it comes to religious matters. And every Tom, Dick, and Harry with a smooth voice gets on TV and makes an appeal, and he can get rich on it. And missionaries can do the same thing. And I'm convinced, as a missionary, I'm convinced that there's nobody, no minister in the world, in a better position to take advantage of the Lord's people than a missionary, particularly one that's 1,500 miles away from home, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 miles away from home, and all you know about him is what he sends home in a newsletter. And I think that this matter of gospel missions is one we need to look at very carefully. Because I find the models we find in gospel missions today usually do not conform to this given to us in God's Word. And there is an example given here in God's Word. I think Acts 13 and 14, which describe the first missionary journey of Paul the Apostle, will give to us a perfect example, a perfect model for us to follow with regards to gospel missions. So I've entitled this message, A Model for Gospel Missions. And I'm going to deal primarily with the first five verses in this 13th chapter, and looking at the rest of the two chapters here following very briefly. We're introduced to the gospel missions by our Lord's commission in the book of Matthew and Mark and in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. Our Lord said, Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Baptize them and teach them all things I've commanded you. And start churches. This is the work of gospel missions. Our Lord commissioned it. We find in the book of Acts a record of how the early church did that. We find that in the first 12 chapters that this work of sending forth the gospel was confined for the most part to the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. We find particularly there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and then going into Judea and then to Samaria, We find in Acts chapter 8 that at the persecution which came upon the church at about the time of the death of Stephen that the people of the church were scattered abroad and summoned to Antioch, we're told. In 11 verse 26, we're told they were called Christians in that city first. And we're introduced to the city of Antioch by coming into Acts chapter 13. And here we read that they were in the church that was at Antioch, this church in Antioch. There were prophets and teachers in that church. These prophets were men blessed of God with ecstatic utterances. God spoke to them and they spoke to the people in a day before we had this word of God like we have it today. But God would speak through His prophets, and they would stand and speak the Word of God. And then there were teachers, pastor teachers, if you will. And these five men comprised the eldership of this church in Antioch. What were their names? Well, Barnabas was first. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus, one of the first evangelists to Antioch. And then we find that there was a man by the name of Simeon who was called Niger. The name Niger denotes one of dark complexion. He was evidently a dark-complected Jew living there in Antioch. And then there was one by the name of Lucius, a Cyrene, a man of North Africa. And there was Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, denoting the fact that Manaen's mother had evidently been a maid or even a nurse there in the family of Herod in the palace, and perhaps nursed these two boys, Manaen, her son, and Herod the Tetrarch. He'd been brought up in the palace of Herod, but now he's in the Church of Christ. And then this one named Saul. Barnabas had brought Saul to Antioch to assist him shortly after Saul's conversion. So these five men were there in Antioch, the elders of this church, and the Bible says in verse 22 that they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And while this was going on, their ministries there, some new aspect of gospel missions began right here in Antioch. Here we find, for the first time, men being set apart for the work of going forth by the recommendation of a gospel church to do the work of gospel missions. Here it starts, right here in chapter 13. And it is for that reason, I think, that if we desire a model and an example to follow with regard to gospel missions, no better place can be found than here in Acts chapter 13, first five verses. Look at it carefully. Two things I want you to note this morning concerning gospel missions. Number one, we want to find out who is the author and the director of gospel missions. Is it a church, a denomination, a mission board? What is it? Who is it? Number two, what is the work of a gospel missionary? What is the work of a missionary? Look at it carefully. All right, point number one. Who is the author and the director of gospel missions? The Bible says in verse number two that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, from the work whereunto I have called them. Watch carefully. Who began this work? Spirit of God. My friends, I'm going to tell you that the author and the director of gospel missions is no one and nothing else than the Holy Spirit alone. It's Him. It's His work. It's God's work. The responsibility for sin that the gospel goes forth to all of God's elect is God's responsibility. And God has here stepped on the scene in Acts chapter 13, and He says, I'm ready now to send some men out as missionaries going forth with this work of declaring the gospel. And God said, it's my work, it's my vineyard, it's my husbandry, and I will have to do my work whom I will have to do it. And of you five men, I choose that one and that one, Barnabas and Saul, and He called them my name. And so I'll have that one and I'll have that one. Now you send them forth. You recommend them to this work. I've called them forth and I'll direct them. You just put your hand on them, recommend them, identify with them, but it's my work and I've called them forth. I think the first thing we must realize is that these men did not call themselves. No denomination sent them. They were not called by a missions board. They were not called by some religious organization. They were called of God. They didn't choose themselves even for it. When I was in Bible college, had come to the final term of my final year, coming down to the close of the final year, and a bunch of us were sitting at a table one day in the student's center, and we're discussing what we will do when school was out. It was a Bible college, and so we all figured the Lord had a ministry for us. One young man said that the church had called him to be pastor, and so when school was out, he was going to go pastor a church. Another man said, well, he said, I have a degree in music now, and some churches call me to be a minister of music, and so I'm going to go when school's out to be a minister of music. And another man was getting his degree in a religious education, and so he said, when school's out, I'm going to go be a teacher in a Christian school. And other people are going to be a minister of youth, you know, the names we get preachers nowadays. And all these fellows, you know, seemingly knowing what they were going to do when school was out, and except one fellow who had said nothing the whole time. And he said, no church has called me to pastor, and I'm not musically inclined. I cannot be a minister of music, and I don't want to teach in a Christian school, and looks like there's nothing for me to do. I just guess I'll be a missionary. As if you cannot do anything else, be a missionary. As if, well, if you fail at everything else, be a missionary. As if when you go looking down the echelon of God's ministers, the missionary is always at the bottom. You see, if you can't do anything else, I'll be a missionary. Wasn't that way in Antioch. Wasn't that way. The Lord didn't go scraping in the bottom of the barrel for a man to go forth as a missionary. There were five men in this church at Antioch, and you knew only two of them. You knew only two of them. And those are the two God called. Those two, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. They were not self-called. Not at all. And we're not by any means implying that when God sends a missionary, He sends always the best man as God. It's not that. We're just saying He does not send the worst, you see. He doesn't send someone who could not do anything else. These were men proven of God here in Antioch, and the Spirit of God said, it's my work, it's a better work, I'll have that one and that one, send them out. So what did they do? Verse number 3, and so they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Now wait a minute. Verse 3 says these three elders sent them out, or the church sent them out, if you will. And here we're told in verse number 4 that the Spirit of God sent them. Who did the sending? Well, it's really quite simple. The Holy Spirit commissioned them, and the church there simply recommended them to the grace of God. You'll find that in the end of chapter 14. They returned to Antioch and gathered the church that had recommended them to the grace of God. It's God's work, but here we find the church is identifying with these men, lays their hands on them, and sends them forth, recognizing God has called them. It's the same in the ordination of the minister. When the other elders lay hand on this man, we do nothing to him. We confer nothing on him. We simply recognize the fact God is calling. He's a God-called man. And so here they go forth, being sent of God, and the church recommending them to the grace of God. And observe the place that the church has in this as well. I recall again when I was in Bible college, and the Lord revealed to me a door being opened to my last week in school. I didn't know where I was going. I did not know what ministry I would be pursuing, if any. Came back to school and said, well, you know, the Lord's opened a door for me down in the West Indies. We're going down to minister in the Virgin Islands, and some fellow says, well, what mission board will send you? And I said, well, no mission board. He said, well, how are you going to go? Well, a church is going to send us down. They're going to sponsor us there, and the Spirit of God's opened this ministry, and the church is going to sponsor us as we go without any mission board. And he said, well, you can't do that. Why not? Well, you've got to have a mission board. Well, Barnabas and Saul did not. All they had was the Spirit of God sending them out. And everywhere they went, when they needed direction, they asked God for it. Didn't send that to Jerusalem or to Antioch, to the denominational headquarters, or to some evangelistic association. They relied upon God. And even when it come down to, in Acts chapter 16, Paul says, we wanted to go into Asia. And the Spirit of God says, no, I forbid you. All right, we'll go to Bithynia. And the Spirit of God says, no, I forbid you. Well, Spirit, we can't go that way. That's the Mediterranean Sea. What will we do? We'll wait for God. God sends a man from Macedonia by vision in the night. He says, come over and help us. The point we've got to show here is that the work of gospel missions is God's work. He's the author of it. He's the director of it. And these men, having been sent of God, go forth to do God's work with His leadership. So the first point we need to establish is this. The author and the director of gospel missions is the Holy Spirit. It's God's work. The Holy Spirit's work. Second point. What is the work of a gospel missionary? Look in verse number 5. And when they had preached, pardon me, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now watch carefully. They preached what? Talk to me. What did they preach? Verse 5. What did they preach? The word of God. Right? All right. Go to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Verse number 7. And there they preached what? The gospel. Look at verse 21. Same chapter. And when they had preached what? The gospel to that city. Now watch carefully for a moment. Because someone may wonder, now what did they preach? In one place it says they preached the word of God. In another place it says they preached the gospel. Which was it? Well, it was both, because they're both one and the same thing. The word of our God is the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And wherever these men went, they had this one message. We can go back to the book of Acts, chapter 8, and find in verse number 4 that at the time of that persecution, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. Now wait a minute, what did these people preach? The word of God or Christ? That's all one and the same message. God's word is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul can say in another place, he can say, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then he can come to the conclusion of his ministry and say, I shall not declare the whole counsel of God unto you. Now wait a minute, Paul, what did you preach? Did you preach nothing but Christ, or did you preach all the counsel of God? Well, it's all one and the same thing. All the counsel of God is this message of Jesus Christ. And if you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in every aspect of it, you have declared all the counsel of God. That's it. The word of God is this gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a good example of a message of preached. It was read to us this morning. Paul read it to us. There in chapter 13 of Acts, beginning in verse number 16, we're told that Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. And Luke has here recorded one of Paul's messages, seemingly word for word, or at least a lengthy outline of it. And what was this message Paul preached, this word of God? What does it begin with? Well, look in verse number 17. The God of this people of Israel. Notice it begins with God. The Word of God always begins with God. Genesis 1:1 declares, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. But wait a minute. How do you know God exists? Looks like the Bible would begin by proving God exists. No, God never tries to prove His existence. He doesn't need to. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth is full of His handiwork, and His witness is in your heart.
The most depraved man in the world knows God exists. And to spend my time flapping jaws trying to prove that God exists is a waste of time. Every man knows God exists. That's why he's got all these idols built up to himself. And here stands up Paul and begins his message by declaring this God. This God. Which God? This God. This God of the people of Israel. He declares which God it is. He's contrasting him to the gods of this world, the idols the heathen have made. And what did he do? He chose our Father. Notice that. Paul begins his message with election. He talks about God and his election. You say, oh, no, election's a... No, that's much too weighty. You give that to them when they've been a Christian for about 10 years and they've learned something. No, Paul said, give it to them the first breath out of his mouth. The God of our fathers chose a people. And what else did he do? He chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm, he brought them out of it. He's talking about God's salvation of Israel down in Egypt. You see, God's word always begins with the gospel. A salvation, good news of deliverance. Election and the salvation by God who dwells in heaven and he who has delivered a people. And look at it. And about the time of 40 years, suffer he their manners in the wilderness. You see, it's also a message about man's depravity. He sees the handiwork of God, God's salvation, and yet what does he do? He shows his bad manners in God's face. And God endured those bad manners for about 40 years. Man showed his depravity in God's face like Adam did when he took the fruit and said, you told me not to eat it? Watch! And he ate the fruit. And here's Israel seeing the wonders of God in the wilderness. And what did they do? You said, don't complain. God will listen to us for a while. Now, we've got ready mouths. We're going to complain. And God suffered their bad manners for 40 years in the wilderness. But then again, he brought them into the land like he promised. Brought them into the land, gave them judges to deliver them when their enemies came upon them. But they weren't satisfied. They said, no, we want a king like the Egyptians have. We want a king that'll sit on a throne that we make for him, and we're the crown that we make for him, and we're the mitre and the scepter that we give to him. We want a king like the other nations have. And Samuel said, you have a king. The Lord God Almighty rules over you. No, we want a king like the nations have. And so God suffered their bad manners and gave them a king, gave them a man head and shoulders above the rest, a man like they wanted. And pretty soon they were sick and tired of him, Saul. So God gave him a man after his own heart. And yet in the heart of this man there was wickedness and rebellion. He sinned against God. And yet God was pleased to make a promise and a covenant with that man, King David. Said, of your own seed I'll raise up a man who will one day rule over Israel on the throne of his father David. A Savior and a Deliverer who will come and deliver my people Israel. And for hundreds of years the prophets went forth from God to the people with this message of how that a seed had been promised to David. A covenant had been made with David. And the sure mercies of David would be bestowed upon Israel. The prophets for hundreds of years declaring that one would come one day, Messiah, who would rule and reign and deliver his people. And the people of Israel waited for hundreds of years. And then one day a backwoods preacher stepped out of the wilderness and into the Jordan River, began to preach and said, I've been sent to prepare the way of one. He's right behind me. I've been sent to declare to you that there's one coming right after me. I'm preparing his way. Messiah's coming. And this John Baptist would stand there baptizing in Jordan with his eyes searching each audience who came to listen. He knew one day Messiah would be there, and one day he was. This Jesus of Nazareth walked some 60 miles to be baptized from John in Jordan. John baptizes him, even though he's not worthy to loose his shoes off his feet, he baptizes him. He's brought forth out of the water, and God said, it's my son. Hear him, I'm well pleased. And God has now sent a Savior, the seed of David. And for 3.5 years he ministers among the people, a life that was impeccable in its holiness and righteousness. And here was one born of a woman and born under the law and living as we should have lived, as God wanted us to live. Raised his hand in rebellion against God. A man who never showed bad manners in God's face.
And yet, in spite of his goodness and his mercy, his loving kindness, we had bad manners and nailed him to a tree. We told God, we don't want him. Your Messiah? No, it's a bad joke. We don't want him. We sent him back. We nailed him to a tree. We told God to look at what we've done. We laid him in a tomb. We put a seal on the tomb. We put guards around it. We said, God, there's your son. Now, look at him. He's dead and he's surrounded. He's sealed and he can't get out. We're done. We wiped our hands and our bad. God wasn't done. He wasn't done. Raised his son out of that dark and empty, that dark tomb in which we put him. Raised him forth and showed him unto the people. Gathered his apostles around him and gave them commission to go forth and declare this gospel. How that God had endured our manners for as long as he would. Now he's raised up a Savior who will sit on the throne of his father David. And oh, my friends, this is that gospel that Paul preached. This is that word of God. This is that promise of the Savior that God made all the way back in Genesis 3:15 when the gospel was first declared. This is that Messiah who has now come to rule and reign and to deliver his people Israel. And that was the only message Paul ever preached. The only message. And everywhere he went, he declared this same gospel. He was on Mars Hill on one occasion talking to the Stoics and Epicureans, the philosophers of his day. What did he talk about? Meaningless philosophy? No. He preaches the gospel. He's down in the marketplace of another place. And what's he doing there? Preaching the same old message. Same message. You'll find him in Philippi in some jail. What's he doing? Preaching the same old message. You find him in Corinth, you find him wherever he is. What's he doing? He's preaching the same old message. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the word of God. You find him before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. What's he doing? Preaching the gospel. You find him before Festus and Herod Agrippa. What's he doing? Preaching the gospel. You find him appealing to Rome to do what? To go preach the gospel to Caesar. And my friend, they were not involved in carrying placards on the streets, protesting this and protesting that. No. They were not trying to run for president of Israel. No, none of that. They were not in politics, not in moral issues. They did not go for trying to establish a moral majority chapter in some city. No, not at all. Not at all. They had one goal, preach the gospel. I'm going to tell you something, friends. God has only one kind of missionary. It's a gospel preaching missionary. The only kind. Oh, someone may say, well, I'm a medical missionary. What do you mean? Well, I'm a Christian doctor, and I have left a lucrative career in the U.S., and I've gone to a foreign country to where conditions are backward, and I've gone there as a good Christian gentleman and a doctor, and there I'm going to serve. I'm going to serve my Lord as a doctor there. I'm not really a gospel preacher, but I'm a good Christian doctor. I'm a medical missionary. No, you're not. God does not have any medical missionaries. God's missionaries are all gospel preachers, every one of them, down to a single man, only one kind of missionary. He's a gospel preacher. Oh, someone will say, well, I'm an aviation missionary. What do you mean? Well, I'm not really a gospel preacher, but I fly missionaries all over Brazil and back, all through the jungles. I fly my airplane taking missionaries. I'm an aviation missionary. No, you're not. God does not have aviation missionaries. All God's missionaries are gospel preachers to the man. A gospel preacher. That's all God ever commissioned men to do. Oh, they may do some things other, but they may do some things on the field. They may make tents like Paul did, but Paul never called himself a tent making missionary, did he? No, it's always a gospel preaching missionary. The only kind of missionary God has is a gospel preacher. The only kind. And here goes Paul. And in every aspect of his ministry, what's he doing? Preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Declaring Christ. Now, there were other things that Paul did. Let's look at a few of them for a moment. Back to chapter 14. Let's look at it for a moment. Because this work of a missionary is more than simply preaching the gospel in one place to a locality. All right? It's more involved than that. And yet, it is not more involved than that. What do I mean by that? Look at it carefully. Chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, and had done something else, they taught many. What do you mean they taught many? They made disciples of them. They taught them. What did they teach them? Look in chapter 18. Chapter 18.
Verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Look at it carefully. What did he teach? The same thing he preached. You see? When men have brought the saving faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel, you don't begin by teaching them something else afterward. You don't begin by preaching the gospel Paul preached and then start afterward to preach the gospel Norman Vincent Peale preaches. Alright? You don't go preaching the gospel Paul preached and have men brought to the gospel and brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ and then teach them out of, I'm okay, you're okay. No, no, no. It's still the word of God. It's still the gospel. That which is taught in the assembly is the same as that which is preached to the world. The same gospel. The same message. It's the word of God. All right. So proclamation and teaching. Now what do we find? All right. Go further in that same verse. Verse 21. They return again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. Now watch this carefully. We've got proclamation, we've got discipleship, now we have confirmation. What do you mean confirmation? Establishing the churches in the faith. Now how are churches established in the faith? Through the gospel. Through the word of God. What confirms you? What establishes you in the faith more than the gospel? Nothing. Nothing. Anything else brings down the foundation. And so here are Paul and Barnabas going forth. They're confirming the saints, and they're doing it through the same gospel they preach in the open squares. You see, God's missionaries have only one message. Every time you hear them, it's the same old gospel. Oh, it may be a different aspect of it. You can preach and preach and preach for years and years about the gospel and never preach at all. But my friend, you've got to preach the gospel. In confirmation. Look furthermore. Confirming the souls of the disciples, verse 22, and exhorting them to continue in the faith. Alright, we got confirmation and exhortation. With what do you exhort God's people? The same old message. It's the gospel again. What exhorts people to continue in the faith more than this gospel of Jesus Christ? Nothing. Nothing. And so in every aspect of their ministry, they're going forth preaching the gospel. That's all they were doing. Preaching the gospel. Alright? They did something else along with preaching the gospel. What was it? Verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church. Now watch carefully. We've got proclamation, discipleship, confirmation, exhortation, and now we have ordination. Ordaining what? Ordaining men. The Lord would raise up men in these churches who would carry on the work of the apostles who had gathered the churches. And what would these ordained men do? You guessed it. Preach the gospel. That's it. That's it. My friends, we've got to realize that the only duty that God's ministers have is to preach the gospel. Why is that? Well, it's because Christ has commissioned us to do only one thing, preach the gospel. To declare this gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, because this is the only message by which men will ever be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the power of God's salvation. No man will ever be in heaven who did not hear this gospel and believe in Jesus Christ. The only way to God's glory is through the gospel. Through the gospel. You'll never get there through your works and not through the law. It's through the gospel. Here's the necessity of preaching the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas and Paul and Luke, whoever these men were, went forth with one message, declaring this gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching Christ and His gospel. Oh, we like to sing about it, don't we? We like to sing about, tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. We like to sing about, tell me the story often. Tell me the story simply. Tell me the story always. Tell me the same old story when I am old and gray. Remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. And we like to sing that chorus, tell me the old, old story.
tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And then the preacher gets into the pulpit and preaches something else. How many times does that happen? Well, go home tonight and turn your TV on and watch it again, if you have the nerve. Turn it on this morning, you probably saw it again. We've got every kind of message in the world to preach nowadays, every kind of theology there is under the sun, and a ready preacher to sound it forth. Who in the world is preaching the gospel nowadays? They're few and far between. Somebody asked me just before the meeting this morning, said, do you have any false prophets down where you are? And I said, it's a whole lot easier to count gospel preachers. A whole lot easier. Just as easy there as it is here in Rocky Mount. Why is that? Well, gospel preachers are few and far between. If you got one, love him. Help him. Support him. Here were Barnabas and Saul going forth with one message. It's God's only message to the lost. This gospel of Jesus Christ. And my friend, I've given my life to this one thing, to preach the gospel. The same gospel Paul preaches here in Rocky Mount is the same gospel I want to preach wherever I go. It's the only message God will ever bless. The only one. All the others have their reward. I'm sure they do.